example, you might want to zoom a little wider on this, and then we could consider animate creation, that is, the animals, the beast of the field, and the effect of his coming and their deliverance. I know that our brother Single was having great trouble getting his harvest in this year. And of course, farmers have a lot of trouble today, but they won't have any trouble then. You tell it to that man. But mind you, he won't be in the earth when this takes place. He'll be feeding in the corn of heaven.
As the Lord wearing the crown of thorns, and he bearing on it.
Well, I'm sure of that, Dan. It's amazing to observe the things that come in through man's sin, and how the Lord Jesus himself endured these. Let me just remind you briefly of the things that come in through sin. First of all, there was sorrow. Sorrow for the man, sorrow for the woman. In sorrow thou shalt eat bread. To the woman, in sorrow shalt thou conceive and bring forth children. There was no sorrow until sin entered. And the Lord Jesus will see he experienced sorrow as no other man ever did. He is despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Yet another of the results of sin was sweat. In the sweat of thy brow thou shalt eat bread. Sweat had never been seen in man's forehead until sin entered. In the garden we're told concerning our Saviour, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. No one ever sweat like him. Not only sorrow, not only sweat, but cursed is the ground for thy sake. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to thee. And it's not without significance that the Saviour's brow was wreathed with thorns, that spoke of sin and the curse. Furthermore, dust thou art, and to dust shalt thou return. It's true our Saviour's body saw no corruption, but we hear him say in the 22nd Psalm, thou hast brought me into the dust of death. He touched that sphere in a very real way.
Mr. Blackie, you did say in Isaiah that death in the millennium would be the judgment of God, and I take it that is for sin.
Yes.
Of taking his bones
yes.
for 1,000 years.
Yes.
Man's nature is not changed during that time. Yet.
That's correct. We must not blame Satan for all sin. Many of our sins do not start with Satan, but they start in the old nature. And the proof that Satan is not responsible for all sin is the fact that there's going to be sin in the millennium. For during the millennial reign of Christ, he is bound and banished for 1,000 years. No longer a roaring lion, no longer tempting. He's bound and banished, yet men shall sin, because man's nature doesn't change.
Death will still work in men during that time.
Yes, that's correct. But we repeat that what death there shall be, it shall be the exception and the result of a divine visitation in judgment.
Would that verse in the Psalms be true, if thou shouldest mark iniquity?
Who would stand? Yes. That's correct.
Even in the eternal spirit, he that is unholy reckons the unholy spirit.
Well, that's how it, that's how the eternal state is. Them that are filthy live filthy still. Unholy, holy still. That means there's no salvation now. They must remain eternally as they've always been.
That's the sword of the flesh.
That's right.
This would be open sin that would be just instantly at your eyes.
That's correct.
But there will be those who will give feigned obedience even during the millennium, but because the Lord knows all about it, but because they don't manifest it, He will overlook it for the period.
That's the 66th Psalm tells you that. And when we touch the world to come, and perhaps I should mention that when I've used the expression the world to come, that's a scriptural expression, of course, as you'll see, it speaks of the millennium, the habitable earth to come. And some of these things that you're mentioning now, Murphy, no doubt will come up for consideration then.
When you said that one of the fruits of sin was sorrow and sweat, sorrow is to do with the pains of childbirth, peril and childbirth, wasn't it? That was a sorrow that...
For the woman, yes.
For the woman. You said that a child should live to be 100 and an old man would fulfill his day.
No, what I said, a person would still be a child at 100 years.
Yeah, 100 years. Yeah. But what about the creation of human beings in that time?
How do you mean? How shall
they live? They're going to live to be 100, and death is going to be the exception. There's going to be an abundance, isn't there?
An abundance of certainly.
Yeah, of people.
Oh yes, and that's something we shall consider when we come to consider the millennial reign of Christ. See, people wonder how that at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, the devil is able to gather around him an army as numberless as the sands of the sea. That's one of the reasons. Mansion and joy, long life.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Did you see, Mr. Leckie, that in the millennium, creation is restored to its original state?
It's blessed with Eden again, yes.
To its original state?
That's correct, yes.
So when you said that, you said that it was unthinkable that you could have a fallen man in an unformed creation. A fallen man
head, yes.
In an unformed creation.
That's correct, yes.
Well, how could you, have people that will yield feigned obedience and rebel? Is that a fallen creation?
That is fallen, that is correct. Man is unfallen, but you see, in the millennial reign of Christ, the headship is connected not with men, but with one man, you see. He is the head over all things. He is the head, you see. God is going to head up in one all things in Christ. And of course, when you have the expression heading up in one all things, that's not all things with exception. It's things. And it's the all things. The definite article is employed there, which means it's not everything, but the all things that come within the circumference of divine purpose.
If this is going to be a return of Eden, is it going to be in absolute fulfillment with the tree and with the cherubim, with the flaming sword?
Oh no, well of course that was after sin entered, that you have the cherubim and the flaming sword.
That was to keep man from the tree of life.
That's
what
right.
Would represent the tree of life in that period?
Well no, you're anticipating it. We're anticipating millennial condition that we're going to consider on another evening, Don. But perhaps I should just mention this, that before sin entered, there was the garden. There was the tree of life. There was a water that went out of Eden to, the river out of Eden to water the garden. And in the garden there was a man and a woman. Now, this shall all be true in the millennial reign of Christ. There shall be a garden. Revelation 22 speaks of it as the paradise of God. In the garden there shall be a tree. The tree of life yielding all manner of fruit. In that paradise there shall be a river of water clear as crystal. And in that paradise there shall be a man and a woman. The heavenly bridegroom and his bride. Thus it's Eden again.
It represents all perfect things, does it?
Yes.
Okay. redemption of the flesh is progressing.
Yes, I thought that somebody would have raised that matter. Well, that's very important, Colin. Did you hear what Colin said? Colin said, this is the redemption of the purchased possession. Were you going to say something on that, Colin?
No, isn't this what you got in Matthew 13?
Links with Matthew 13, yes.
The world.
That's right, yes.
And Colossians 1, the reconciliation of all things.
Yes. Yes, Colin has referred to Ephesians 1, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now the expression, the redemption of the purchased possession, is just this. The purchased possession is the whole world. Christ purchased at Calvary the whole world. And Colin has linked that, and rightly so, with Matthew 13. He purchased the whole field, and the field is the world. Now we need to remember this, that the world belongs to Christ. He purchased it, but he hasn't yet redeemed it. Now there is a difference in redemption and purchase. I go into a shop and here's an afternoon that costs 20 shillings. I give to the shopkeeper 20 shillings and I purchase that. Now I say to the shopkeeper, now that's mine, but I'll come next week and I'll redeem it. I'll take it to myself. Now that's the difference between redemption and purchase. Purchase is the paying of the price. Redemption is the taking of the thing to oneself. Now Christ purchased the world at Calvary, but he hasn't redeemed it yet. That's very clear. But when he appears, he's going to redeem by power what he purchased by blood. Now the same applies to your body and mine. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the apostle says, ye have been purchased, bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body, which is his, and your spirit are to be with him. Now these bodies of ours are purchased by his blood, but they're not yet redeemed. They're still subject to pain and disease and death. But when he comes again, as we've seen already in Romans chapter 8, we wait for the sonship, to wit, the redemption of the body. When he comes again, he's going to redeem by power the body he purchased by blood. Then we'll be conformed as likeness. No more disease, no more pain, no more death, a body like unto his body of glory. Now that's an important point. His coming in relation to creation involves the redemption of the purchased possession.
Was that a direct attack, Albert, on the headship of Christ with the potentiality after it in the temptation? You see?
Yes. Funny, well, not funny, but strange enough, we were just thinking of this afternoon there, Reg. In Luke chapter 4, Luke says, and when the devil had finished all the temptations, and that should read, when the devil had finished or exhausted every temptation, that is, there was involved in these temptations, every kind of temptation that could have been leveled against God's Son. The first temptation was with regard to his life. Command that the stone be made bread. Asked of the Lord Jesus, man shall not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now he could have made that stone into bread. Matthew chapter 3, he was able to raise children to Abraham out of stones, never mind make bread out of them. But he says, this is how I live. By every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, God hasn't told me to do it. And I live by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. Thus that was an attack on his manner of living as a dependent man. The next he takes him up into the temple, the pinnacle of the temple, cast thyself down. Why cast thyself down? He sought to bring about the death of Christ outside of the divine plan. Cast thyself down. I said, the Lord, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not put God to the test. Indicating that he never needed to put God to the test in any matter for God to give charge concerning him. Of course, that's true of any child of God. A man or a woman that's in touch with God never needs to put God to the test to be assured of God's care and kindness. And thus the first was an attack on his life, the second was an attack on his death, cast herself down. But then they were able to go up into an exceeding high mountain and said, the kingdom of the world, the glory thereof, I'll give you. Don't you wait till the Father gives it to you. I'll give it to you now, if you'll just worship me. The Lord says, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. Him only shalt thou serve. And if in Matthew chapter 4, he refuses the kingdom from the devil. In Matthew chapter 17, he's on another high mountain. The Mount of Transfiguration. And God says, no, this is the kind of kingdom I'm going to give you. When he's up there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now that's the redemption of the purchased possession. A figure of it on the Mount of Transfiguration. Also it's prefigured in the Feast of Tabernacles.
And that would be the actual completion of Psalm 24, wouldn't it?
Exactly. Open up the everlasting gates. That's correct.
That's
yes.
Not the heavenly gate.
That's not the heavenly, that's earthly. Yes.
And the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof.
That's correct. That's repeated twice in 1 Corinthians 10. But the great thought is this, that the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, not just creatively, but by purchase. They're his today, not merely because he made them, but because he has purchased them in his own blood. That's why in the coming kingdom, as we're going to see, he's going to cover the earth with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof.
Before you leave there, Albert, it has always interested me for some time that Satan asked him, command that these stones be made bread. And in Deuteronomy 8, Jehovah said, the stones of that land shall be made of brass.
Yes.
And that was an altar.
Yes. Very significant.
Yes.
But this long life and this change in the millennium does not concern us, but the people who live that year.
That's correct. What we're considering now is the earthly side of that coming kingdom. When we come to consider the world to come, you'll notice that the subject for consideration tonight was, strictly speaking, is coming in relation to creation. And we're outside of this. We're not considering tonight the heavenly side of his kingdom. We shall consider that when we come to consider, is it in Wednesday night, the world to come. Two sides of his coming kingdom, the heavenly and the earthly. What we're considering now is the earthly side, not the heavenly side. The heavenly side is ours as we reign with Christ over the earth.
When this occurs, we'll
have enjoyed and proved much of heaven by that. Oh yes, we'll have enjoyed what our brother Hugh bring before us last night, the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven.
Will Israel as a nation, or am I wrong, Albert, in saying this? No, I'm going out of context. You know what Harry would say, the doctor Bowler. Will Israel appreciate this more than the nation?
Oh, undoubtedly. Yes, we're going to see that the whole hub of the coming kingdom, from the earthly standpoint, is Jerusalem rebuilt, the temple rebuilt, Israel regathered around that. But that we're going to consider in when we deal with the world to come and the earthly side. Now, might I just mention that we shall think in connection, no doubt, with the earthly side of the kingdom, of regathered Israel, the land distributed amongst the tribes, the temple rebuilt, the city rebuilt, and various other things connected to the nation of Israel, then being once more the head and not the tail. Now then, just a little word with thought on inanimate creation, that is the desert, the mountain, and the sea. Not only shall inanimate creation be affected by the Lord's coming and the redemption of the purchased possession, but this is going to reach out to creation animate, the beasts of the field, and so on. Now, what shall the effect be? Just this. Peace and tranquility shall reach the animal kingdom. Those animals which today prey on each other, they're going to dwell together in peace. Listen to the language of Isaiah chapter 11. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. The cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together. That is, these animals which prey on each other, they shall dwell together in peace. But more than that, those animals which are flesh-eating today, they shall eat straw. Isaiah chapter 11, the lion shall eat straw like the ox. I know that there are those who would say that this is ridiculous, that God would have to change their digestive organs and their stomachs and all the rest of it if a lion is going to be able to eat straw like the ox. My dear brethren, let me tell you this. Your conversion was a greater miracle than this change. Let me repeat that. It's nothing to God to make the lion eat straw. Your conversion was a greater miracle than that. And then those animals which are wild today, they're going to become tame. Now, that little expression, I don't know how you feel about it, but it always thrills my heart when we read, and a little child shall lead them. They're going to become tame. Little child shall lead them. And those creatures which desire to hurt today, they'll lose the desire to hurt. Isaiah 11 says, the sucking child shall play on the whole of the ass, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice, the word is the adder's den, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. They shall lose the desire to hurt. As I said already, significantly, only the serpent shall not be freed from the curse of sin. Isaiah 65 verse 25 says, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. The serpent shall still eat dust. Thus the redemptive work of Christ is going to reach out to animal creation as well.
What about the human diet? Will flesh of animals be done away with as a human use of food?
It might well be. It might well be. We shall observe, of course, later that there shall be sacrifices then in the millennial reign of Christ, and in the peace offerings that are either were sacrifices. And from that standpoint, there may be a partaking of it. But generally speaking, I would think it would be returned to Eden again, for man didn't eat flesh in Eden. It wasn't until after the flood that man began to eat flesh, and rightly so. God didn't intend you to be a vegetarian or me either. God gave them the meat of the sacrifices to eat.
Oh, but just now you said in all my mountain. Can you enlarge on that from the point of view of the start? It says, who shall ascend into thy holy hill? Those with clean hands and upright. What about outside of his mountain?
Well, of course, when it touches the holy mountain, that's touching the source, the earthly source of universal blessing. And he's just speaking of the source, and what happens at the source reaches out to the limit.
And what it means to say is then that all blessing will flow from the
yes.
Room where the Lord is.
That's correct, yes.
Now, coming back to Isaiah 64, and thus shall be that
substance. Yes. Well, I believe that this is due to the fact that it was the serpent who beguiled the woman. The serpent shall remain still under the curse of Genesis chapter 3, even in the millennial reign of Christ.
But it wasn't a
literal substance. But, oh, but I believe that he possessed it. The devil did.
By consent of the serpent?
Yes, I'm sure it was, yes.
Would you just go over that again? I didn't capture the argument.
We're referring to Isaiah chapter 65, where the serpent, where thus shall be the serpent's meat. And we're suggesting that the serpent still remains under the curse of sin, because it was the serpent that the devil possessed to introduce sin into the garden.
Could it not also Albert, be a very solemn reminder to the whole of creation? The spirit of the serpent then.
Oh yes, it would be a testimony, no doubt, yes, to how sin entered. Yes.
I think it's significant that the child would be able to play with the serpent. Would it signify that we know the Satan? Satan was bound for 1,000 years.
Yes.
He is powerless, disannounced during the atmosphere of the rain. And would this fact that the child was raised in a certain sense be significant of that fact? Satan was bound and powerless to hurt.
Well, I'm not quite sure if that were the reason. If that were the reason, then the logic would be that it's the devil who makes the serpent do these things, you see? That would be the logic. Thus, when he's taken away, the serpent won't do these things. Whereas I would rather regard that the fact that it doesn't do these things is attributable not to the binding of Satan, but to the redemptive work of Christ. Follow what I mean?
The woman, the curse be removed from the woman that she received for the weakness of falling.
Oh yes, I've no doubt about that. Yes, I've no doubt about that. Now, you think for a few moments of the results of all this in respect of the millennial act. Men are going to enjoy longevity. Every seed that man sows fructifies. There's going to be no more war. Man won't have to spend what he earns on munitions, on liquor, that won't be used, drugs, gambling, none of that when Jesus reigns, because he's going to fill the earth with the glory of God. And thus, man shall be prosperous, and amazing wealth shall be amassed, particularly in the land of Palestine. And we shall see when we come to this later in the world to come that the devil is going to use this as a bait at the end of the millennial reign of Christ to the armies he's rallied around him. He says, now see this wealth and prosperity, let's make it ours. And thus, as the personal leader of that great army, he makes an attack on Jerusalem, the land of Palestine, in order to acquire something of the wealth of these long years of prosperity.
Is this the language of Solomon's reign? Prosperity and the wealth?
Yes, that's true. In fact, we will notice too in connection with Israel that they shall dwell every man under his own fig tree and under his own vine tree. Now that's what they did during the reign of Solomon from Dan to Beersheba. Thus the peaceful, prosperous conditions that were enjoyed under the reign of Solomon will be enjoyed in a fuller way on the earth under the reign of Christ.
And that the end of Solomon's reign, he had an enemy, didn't he?
Yeah.
Is this the same prophetic sign of what you've just been saying about the attack on Jerusalem?
Yes, I think so. We remind ourselves of this, that David preceded Solomon, and David really paved the way for Solomon's peaceful reign. The Lord Jesus is King of righteousness and King of peace. As David, he is the King of righteousness. As Solomon, he is the King of peace. As David, the King of righteousness, he shall come from heaven and deal with every enemy. And everything is offensive to God. Then as Solomon, he'll reign in peace and in prosperity.
In the section that was referred to in Isaiah 65, he speaks of the new heavens and the new earth.
Yes.
Say something about that.
So that's not the new heavens and the new earth of Revelation chapter 21. The new heavens and the new earth of Isaiah 65 are the new heavens and the new earth of the millennial reign of Christ. But the new heavens and new earth of Revelation chapter 21 are the new heavens and the new earth of the eternal state. Now then, you say, but why are they called the new heavens and the new earth in connection with the millennium? Well, they're going to be made new, the heavens. How will they be made new? Revelation chapter 12, from the heavens the devil and his angels are going to be cast out. And they're made new in the millennial reign of Christ by reason of the fact that the heavens once occupied with the devil and his angels will be occupied by Christ and his saints. Thus they're new. And the new earth, how shall it become new? The curse shall have been removed, and God shall bless it with Eden again. That's why they're new from the standpoint of Isaiah chapter 65.
What will we make of the dissolving of all things?
Well, that, of course, will be our subject on Thursday night, the eternal state. And the eternal state is that follows the dissolving of all things that Peter speaks of in 2 Peter chapter 3, when the element shall melt with a fervent heat, the earth and its works also shall be burnt up. That will be the dissolving of all things, which shall take place on the occasion of the great white throne, and necessarily precedes the new heavens and the new earth of eternity.
I like one of the thoughts that the prophets bring up on this subject, and that is this. So when Israel first entered the land, sin came in by way of Achan,
Yes.
In a similar way to which sin came in by way of Eve, the things you saw, coveted, etc. And the name is given to the valley of Achor.
Yes.
Now, Isaiah 65, that same place is mentioned again, the herds will lie down there. And here too, that place which was a place of troubling at the beginning of their history in the land,
yes,
to be a door of hope.
That's correct. Valley of Achor. That's correct, yes. I believe there is that connection, Colin. Now it might be anticipating our consideration of the world to come, but it's beautiful to think that in Jerusalem, according to Zechariah chapter 8, old men and women shall dwell in its streets, and boys and girls shall play in the streets of Jerusalem in that coming kingdom. Tranquility and peace on the earth when Jesus reigns. Now then, this brings us to an important point. How is it that this shall all be accomplished? What is the basis of it? That, of course, is Calvary. But in what respect does Calvary reach out to all of this? It's because of the precious blood. And let us remember, dear brethren, that the earth shall be changed, the curse shall be removed, the earth can't exercise faith. Animals shall be changed, as we've seen, they can't exercise faith either. But the blood in scriptures is always Godward when I see the blood, and the blood enables God to act where faith is not possible. Now let me repeat that. The blood enables God to act in blessing where faith is not possible. Children who die before the age of responsibility, they've never put their faith in Christ. What will be in heaven, as we dealt with in a former evening? Why? Because of the blood. The curse shall be removed from the earth in the millennial reign, because of the blood. There shall be this amazing change in animal creation in his millennial reign. Animals can't exercise faith, but because of the blood. When I see the blood is always Godward. Brethren, we're inclined to limit in our thinking the effects of the value of the precious blood, how far reaching they are. Here it is in relation to creation, as we've considered it tonight, at his appearing, at the manifestation of the sons of God.
It's interesting to note, isn't it, that in Jacob's career he had this, I suggest, relative to the ladder, and he also at the time of his brother trouble, didn't he?
Of course, that's right. You mean in the ladder, heaven and earth in harmony,
yes,
and the trouble as well.
Yes.
Jacob's trouble.
That's brought out in John chapter 1, isn't it, when the family again.
Exactly. Henceforth ye shall see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Our brother Colin here has referred to one or two statements that relate to the millennial reign of Christ that we may think of in another evening. But it's the restitution of all things, Acts chapter 3. It's the reconciliation of all things in heaven and earth, Colossians chapter 1. It's the heading up in one of all things in heaven and earth, Ephesians 1. It's the fulfillment of the prayer that the Lord taught his disciples to pray, thy will be done on earth even as it is in heaven. Today, God's nobleman is away, and contact. Heaven is a far contact. Luke chapter 19. But when Jesus comes to reign, heaven shall no longer be a far contact. Heaven and earth shall be brought into wonderful and glorious harmony. God's will shall be done on earth, even as it is done in heaven.
There's going to be that triumphant walking and riding as we have in John 12.
Exactly. Yes.
Maybe we're a bit too far today.
We'll mention these things, but elaborate them further on Wednesday night when we deal with the world to come. What we're thinking of particularly tonight was the effect on creation, and I think we've covered that fairly well. If anyone has anything to say, say it now, and then forever hold your peace. And we'll sing a hymn.
Not forever, for a little while.
Pardon?
Not forever.
I'm using that qualified. As far as today is concerned, in this reading. Now the subjects that we have been considering together in these readings have not only had in view acquainting us with what I believe to be the teaching of God's word, but an endeavour to counteract much erroneous teaching that is abroad today. We have thought of the Lord's coming in relation to the church, in relation to the nation of Israel, in relation to creation. There is that teaching today which says there is only one coming, and not these different aspects of the Lord's coming. But I think we have said enough in these meetings to establish in our minds that the Scripture does clearly state there are these different aspects to the coming of the Lord Jesus. There is, of course, that line of teaching too that propounds a partial rapture, and that the church shall pass through the tribulation, or the great tribulation. I think we've said enough in these meetings to establish in our minds that both of these doctrines are erroneous in their character. There is also that line of teaching which says there is only one future judgment, that to distinguish between the judgment seat of Christ and the judgment of the living nations and the judgment of the great white throne is altogether wrong. And I want to show you tonight that we must distinguish between these three different judgments. There is also that line of teaching that suggests there is no future for Israel. We have considered that. And that line of teaching which suggests that there is no future millennial reign of Christ. Now tomorrow night that shall be our subject. I think we shall learn tomorrow night that the millennial reign of Christ is a must. I believe that Scripture teaches that most emphatically. Now, we want tonight to distinguish between these three judgments: the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment of the living nations, and the judgment of the wicked dead. Notice with me to begin with some distinctions that must be observed. You're going to see later that the judgment seat of Christ takes place in heaven. We shall see later that the judgment of the living nations takes place in relation to the living nations on the earth. The judgment of the wicked dead takes place in space when earth and heaven have fled away. And there are fine distinctions that we must observe that Scripture teaches most clearly. Let me just repeat that. We shall observe that the judgment seat of Christ takes place in heaven. The judgment of the living nations takes place in relation to the living nations upon the earth. But the judgment of the wicked dead on the occasion of the great white throne shall take place when earth and heaven have fled away up there in space. When the Lord Jesus sits and the saints are brought before him and we are manifested in his presence, he shall then sit upon what is termed a judgment seat. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But when he sits as the judge of the living nations, he shall sit, according to Matthew 25, upon the throne of his glory. When he sits as judge of the wicked dead, he shall sit upon a great white throne. There's another important distinction: the judgment seat of Christ for you and me, the throne of his glory for the living nations, and the great white throne for the wicked dead. Let us just observe in the passing that we shall never be called upon to stand before the throne of his glory, nor the great white throne. The word for throne in both of these instances is a high seat with a footstool, something that involves, is an emblem of authority. That's the idea in the throne, a high seat with its footstool, an emblem of authority. But when we stand before our Lord, we shall stand before a bema, a judgment seat. And this, the meaning of this word is but a platform reached by steps. But we might think of that later. Now then, we want to think, to begin with tonight, of the judgment seat of Christ. In order to see this in its context, I want you to observe that in relation to you and me, there are three distinct and different judgments. There is God dealing with us in its judicial character, divine dealings in of the Father in respect of his people, and then there is the future judgment seat of Christ. Now let me explain what I mean by these three distinct and different judgments. When I think of divine dealings in respect of my sins in their judicial character, that is past. That is past forever. That took place at Calvary on my sinless surety and substitute upon my Saviour. Thus God's dealings in their judicial character against my sins, praise God, these are past. I shall never again be judged for my sins. But when we think of the disciplinary dealings of heaven in relation to God's people, this is not past. This is connected with the present. This is something that we experience from day to day. This is connected with divine chastening. This is connected with chastisement. And in connection with this character of God's dealings, or the dealings of heaven, let me just mention this. Scripture makes it clear that discipline or chastisement isn't always punitive in its character. That chastening and discipline is not always for wrongdoing. It can be formative. It can be educative. It can be formative. In John chapter 15, the Lord Jesus tells us that the Father, he purges. Why? That there might be more fruit. Hebrews chapter 12, the Father chasteneth. Why? That we might become partakers of his holiness. And thus divine chastening is not always for wrongdoing. Divine chastening can be formative and educative. I believe that divine chastening often is preventive. And I am convinced of this, dear brethren, that at the judgment seat of Christ we shall be made to learn how much we owe to the chastening of heaven in our lives from day to day. that chastening that prevented us from further failing, from further falling. But then there is the judgment seat of Christ. This is not connected with the past, obviously, that's Calvary. This is not connected with the present, the languages. We must all appear, that is, in the future, before the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment of Christ is, as we shall see tonight, future. Thus we have heaven's dealings in judgment in respect of God's people, past, present, and future. In the judicial character, that's past. In respect of the disciplinary character, that's present. But in respect of reward and review, that is yet future. Let me further make mention of this. When I think of heaven's dealings in relation to my sins, in their judicial character, this was from the hand of a holy God. It was a holy God that dealt with my Saviour in respect of my sins at the place called Calvary. You remember that on the cross, the Lord Jesus uttered seven sayings. The first saying was addressed to the Father, "Father, forgive them." The last saying was again addressed to the Father, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." But the central saying was different. Not addressed to the Father, but addressed to God. At the end of the hours of darkness, "My God, my God, why didst thou forsake me?" And why is it that at the end of darkness he doesn't address himself to his Father, but to his God? Whenever we have God in relation to Christ as God, that's God in relation to Christ as man. You remember Psalm 22, "Thou art my God from my mother's belly." Coming into the world, he says, "Thou art my God." On the cross, my God, why dost thou forsake me? "As a risen man, go to my brethren and tell them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. As an exalted man," Hebrews chapter 1, "therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness." Thus, when he speaks of my God, that's Christ viewed as man. And thus, at the end of those of darkness, having dealt with our sins, his cry was, "My God." He's crying as a man. Why? He's been there as man, enduring for men the wrath of a holy God against man's sins. Thus, the judicial character of heaven's dealings in respect of my sins at Calvary was from the hand of a holy God. "My God, my God, why didst thou forsake me?" But when we think of heaven's dealings in the disciplinary character, that's from day to day in the present, we rejoice to know that divine discipline comes not to us from the hand of a holy God, but divine discipline and divine chastisement comes to us from the hand of a loving Father. John chapter 15, "My Father is the husbandman." It's the Father who purges. Hebrews chapter 12, "It's the Father who chastens every son whom he receiveth." And thus what discipline and chastisement we experience from day to day, it comes to us from the hand of a loving Father. But when our service is reviewed in the future, that will not be before God, nor before the Father. That shall be before Christ. We shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And it shall neither be God nor the Father who shall review our service. It shall be our Lord Jesus Another important distinction is this. When I think of heaven's dealings in respect of my sins in their judicial character, this was not only from the hand of a holy God, but it was in relation to me as a sinner. When I think of heaven's dealing in discipline from day to day, from the hand of a father, this is in relation to me as a son. The father disciplines and chastens his sons. But when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ in a day that's yet to be, I shall not stand there as a sinner. Praise God for that. Nor shall I really stand there as a son. I shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ as a servant. And there shall be then a review of my service. Thus, sinner, son, and servant. Now, having tried to establish these fundamental matters in our minds, we next ask ourselves this question: when shall the judgment seat of Christ take place? There are those, of course, who suggest that the judgment seat of Christ takes place when the believer dies. But of course, the Bible makes it very clear that that is not so. Matthew chapter 25, verse 19, we have the parable of the Lord who gave to his servants talents. To one he gave five, to another two, and to another one. And then he took his journey. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. When does he reckon with his servants in respect of the talents? When he cometh. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh. Thus, the judgment seat is not connected with the death of the believer, but when the Lord cometh. This is confirmed for us in Luke chapter 19, in that wonderful parable of the nobleman who gave to each of his 10 servants £1 and said to them, occupy till I come, and then went away into far country. And we're told that it came to pass when he, that is the nobleman, returned, then he commanded those servants to be called unto him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. When does he review how they've traded with the pound that they gave them? Luke chapter 19, when the nobleman was returned. It's at the return of God's nobleman. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, when the apostle is dealing with the subject of the wrong of judging motive, he says this: judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness. When shall we bring to light the hidden things of darkness in respect to his people? 1 Corinthians 4, when he cometh. Then, of course, what makes the matter conclusive is the language of the Lord in Revelation chapter 22. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. Thus the reward is connected not with the death of the believer, but with the Lord's coming. Now then, there are those who say, if it then be connected with his coming, shall the judgments of Christ take place in the air, when we're caught up to meet him? There are those who believe that the judgments of Christ is going to take place in the air on the occasion of his return. Well, my dear brethren, I believe that that is not so. The reason why there are those who teach that the judgments of Christ shall take place in the air is because they have an altogether wrong conception of the Father's house. Let me just mention this. Our reception into the Father's house is based on the principle of pure, undeserved grace. The grace that saved me will bring me safely there. Thus, if divine grace is the basis upon which I am received into the Father's house, then there's no need whatsoever of a judgment of Christ before I enter it. But I love to think of the language of the Lord in John chapter 14 like this: in my Father's house. What is the significance of the expression my Father's house? Well, my Father's house in Airdrie used to be my home. It's still my home when my Father's not there, but it was my home, it was my Father's house. And I said, the Lord, I have a home, it's my Father's house, and I'm going to take you there. And what's our title to be in his Father's house? We are the